Well, you might like to turn to that passage we read to in 2nd Book of Samuel, chapter 24. I have a text. It's the second half of verse 17. These sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. David's prayer for Israel when the Lord was chastising it. But before we come to that, it's a passage with some mystery, and I need to try and untangle a few things before we can actually get to that text. So, first of all, we read in verse 1 that God was angry with Israel. Why? Why was God angry with Israel again? In the previous chapter, chapter 23, we've had set before us all the great men that were raised up to support David in all the various battles that we've been studying, which have brought him to this situation that he's in. They're all rehearsed before us. And then in the parallel chapter in 1 Chronicles, chapter 11 and verses 9 and 10, we read this. So David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. They'd fallen on good times, David and the nation, and they were getting just a touch proud. I am the greatest. What a great people we are. David had been strengthened. He'd been brought to this point by all these bold men who'd fought in his armies and done great things for him. But now he's getting a little bit proud, and so is all of Israel. And so the Lord is angry. There's growing pride in the nation. Instead of thanksgiving to God, they're praising themselves. Secondly, who was it that tempted David? Again in verse 1. Again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel. Who tempted David? Now, a casual reading of that verse would suggest that it's God. If you've got a marginal reference, my marginal reference says that it was Satan. We're told in James chapter 1 and verse 13 that God does not tempt. God does not tempt. Again, if you go to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, this chapter, this time in chapter 21, you find that we are actually told the answer to this question. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 1, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So we see that it was Satan who tempted David to number Israel. It's rather like that situation at the beginning of the book of Job, the first two chapters of Job. You remember that God was, as it were, holding court, and Satan came before him. And he allowed Satan to go just so far with Job to fulfill his purposes. And here we find God is allowing Satan to go just so far in tempting David, no further, because God has purposes to fulfill. You remember we've said God was angry with Israel, and God's going to use the wickedness of Satan to bring about his ends. And so God allows Satan to tempt David. Notice that, as we read on that in the passage, all of the affliction fell upon the people of Israel because God was angry with Israel. Third question, again in verse 1. Again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Okay, Satan tempted David to number Israel. But why was it evil? Why was it a sin to number Israel? Israel had, after all, been numbered before. When they came out of Egypt, in Numbers chapter 1, we find that they were numbered. And we find, moreover, that God instructed them. In verses 1 and 2 of that first chapter of Numbers, you find that it was God told Moses to number Israel. So why was it all right in those days and wrong in these days? There's even a provision in the law for numbering. Moses was told later on, whenever you number Israel, there has to be half a shekel paid by everyone over 20 as a tax for the temple. There's no record that that David did that. So there's even a provision for numbering. But whenever numbering or a census takes place, there is a purpose. That occasion I mentioned when the children of Israel had just come out of Egypt, it showed just how great God's miracle was when he brought Israel out of Egypt in spite of Pharaoh, in spite of all of his plans. God brought him out. But the danger here, as we've already said, in David numbering Israel, was that it would seem to show how great he was and how great his armies were. So it was evil because of the motive. The motive was different. So notice fourthly that it was clear to others that it was sinful. In verses 3 and 4 of our chapter, we find that Joab and others asked him, "Well, why are you intent on doing this? Surely it's not necessary. If God doubled the number of people in Israel, what difference would it make to anything?" And so, nevertheless, David's authority prevailed over Joab, and the numbering took place. But again, we won't look at it. In the parallel passage, you find that they left out the tribes of Levi and Benjamin because it was offensive to them. They saw that what they were being forced to do by David was wrong. And then, finally, we find in verse 10 of our chapter that the answer, although not all are there, the answer is delivered to David. David's heart smote him. After that he numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done now. I beseech thee, O Lord, to take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." He sees at last that what he's done is wrong. He's done for the wrong reason. And so God sends the prophet Gad in verses 11 to 13 and gives David three options. First of all, 7 years of famine or plague. It's called famine earlier on in the chapter, and in the last verse it's called plague. Same thing. Possibility of 7 years of famine, or 3 months fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. So what is it to be? What is it to be? And David, recognizing now that he's done wrong, he dare not choose. And so he says to the prophet Gad, "Let us together fall upon the mercy of the Lord." And so he prays that he might be forgiven. And it's interesting that God chooses the plague, which is exactly the punishment which was promised to Moses whenever he numbered without paying the shekel, a half shekel, for everyone over 20 as a temple tax. So the plague came, and it progressed through Israel, and it came finally to Jerusalem. And at that point, it seems that the Lord paused the correction. Verse 17. "And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel smote the people and said, 'Lo, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep that have thy what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. The angel of the Lord has come to this threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Unbeknown to David, he's intending to pause at that point. But David sees him. And oh, his heart is smitten. He sees what wickedness he's done. And so he prays. He prays that the punishment might fall upon him. And it's our text. It's a prayer that we would associate with the Savior. Isn't that his great concern? Isn't that his great concern, that our sin might fall upon him? And here is David praying a similar thing. And you remember, David is spoken of as a type of Christ. So I want to look at this with you. What are we to make of this? What are we to make of David asking this prayer, that he might carry the blame? As he sees it, he is the only instigator of the sin of numbering for the wrong reason. He doesn't see the greater sin, the sin of the pride of Israel, at the great situation that they've now come into with all their riches and all their fame. So, what are we to make of this situation? David insists on, David is told in answer by the prophet Gad that he must rear up an altar here on this threshing floor. And if he does that, then his prayer can be answered. And so David buys the threshing floor from Araunah. And all the instruments and the animals, and he's able to offer this sacrifice. And he himself is spared as well. What's happening at this threshing floor? Let me take you to, again, the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And verses 26 to 28. And what we read there is this. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword against into the chief. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had entered him in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. But it goes on. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and an altar of the burnt offering, were at that season in the high place of Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. So we see David here, and he sacrifices, and he worships. And there's something very special about this. If I take you now to 2 Chronicles now, chapter 3, the story's unfolding. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place of David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And suddenly, what seemed like just another episode, another event, suddenly we see that what's happening here is a place is being set aside for the temple of the Lord. Solomon verse 3, began to build on the second day of the second month of the fourth year of his reign. He was building the house of the Lord. Now, we've heard of Moriah before, haven't we? Let me take you back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Remember that Abraham was tested by God, and he had to go and offer his son Isaac. And in chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah." So God sent Abraham to the land of Moriah. And you know only too well the events of this chapter. And you know that after a while, Isaac says to his father, we've got the wood and we've got the fire, but we've forgotten to bring a sacrifice. And then in verse 8 of Genesis 22, Abraham says something very remarkable. Abram said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together. Now read that carefully. What it does not say is God himself will provide a lamb. What it says is God will provide himself a lamb. Substitutional redemption. He didn't say God himself will provide a lamb. He said, well, God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. And you know how the story unfolds and how a ram was trapped in the thicket. And then David, at the end of this episode, he renames the place. Verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, Mount Moriah, it shall be seen. That's interesting, isn't it? Abraham says, the Lord will provide himself, his own son, a sacrifice. David renames the place. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. Now we find David buying the threshing floor from Ornan, making a sacrifice, the sacrifice being accepted. And David being so affected by this that he instructs his son Solomon to build the temple. And he actually begins collecting the materials for the temple. And the temple is finally built by Solomon there in Mount Moriah, in the region called Moriah. And Solomon's temple is succeeded by Zerubbabel's temple, and on that was built Herod's temple, successive modifications. But we're still at that place where God sent Abraham. And that amazing forecast was made. God will provide himself a lamb. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. David buys this threshing floor from Ornan. He sets him an altar. Solomon goes on to build a temple. Modified, rebuilt by Zerubbabel, rebuilt by Herod. And what do we find in the New Testament? Where does the Lord teach so often? In that very temple, in the land of Moriah. Where does he go to be crucified? Just outside, in the land of Moriah. Where does he go so often? In times of stress, the Mount of Olives, just outside the city gate. But what about prophecy. Now, I don't want to get into the details of prophecy. It's so contentious. But there is a question that I would ask you. In Zechariah chapter 14, I want to read the first four verses to you. It refers to the Lord's second coming. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed to the north and half to the south. And you can find similar prophecies in the book of Revelation. I say I don't want to get into the details of prophecy, but what do you make of that? Ornan's threshing floor. That's what we're studying tonight. But see how it's in history. At this end, we have Abraham. 2,000 years before Christ is born. And the Lord sends Abraham to the land of Moriah. And there are these amazing statements. The Lord will provide himself a lamb for sacrifice. Abraham renames it. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And we see that as event succeeds to event, it was seen. We come to Ornan's threshing floor, and David comes, and he buys it, and he sets up an altar, and he offers, and the offering is sacrificed. And we move forward, and we see the temple successively rebuilt. And then we see the Savior coming. And we see him going into that very building and ministering and teaching. We see the arguments of the scribes and the Pharisees. We see him taken into the judgment hall, all here in Moriah. And then we see him taken outside the city gate and crucified. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The Lord him will pride himself a lamb. And we look to the future, to the end of time. And it's murky. We don't know the details of prophecy of the future. But there's that mention. Moriah. Somehow, the Lord is, in his return, he's associated with that place. Doesn't it amaze you? God has his hand on history. For David, yes, it was a sin, but he'd committed many sins. God dealt with it, as he does deal with sin. But oh, for God, it's part of a process. God was unfolding history. And it's there for us to find in the scriptures, there for us to see and discern the hand of God marching through time. Abraham at one end, the end of time at the other, us somewhere here in the middle. God is working his purposes out. And what an amazing story it is. And what's more amazing for us is that we're part of that story. We have the Word of God in our hands. These things are here for us to find and to feed upon. And to be challenged by. What does this mean for you, for me? That prophecy to David, it all came true. This is not fiction. This is not a fairy tale. There is evidently the hand of God upon history. And there will be a time when God will return. There will be a great day of judgment, a great day of reckoning, just as in a small way David wrestles with his sin and is forgiven. A sacrifice is sufficient. So, in that great final day, when we stand before the judgment seat, when the second coming is over, and we have to give an account of the deeds done in the body, will we have a sacrifice to offer? Will we have someone to take our place? I remind you of our text. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Isn't that how the Christian trusts the Savior will elect on that day? As we stand before the throne, sinners, guilty, don't we look and trust that the Savior will intervene? These my sheep, this is one of my sheep, let me bear the penalty. Isn't that what we trust? Or are you going to try and bluster your way through, explain it all away to a God who knows all the details, who orders history, even the small events? Do you think you'll be able to talk your way through it? No. Every one of us, we need a sacrifice. Just like David had on that day. He bought things. The animals and the implements, the wooden implements. And he sacrificed. The price was paid. And you and I, we need someone to pay the price for us, or else we shall be paying it ourselves eternally, eternally condemned, everlasting punishment. Is a truth of the Scriptures. It's not something to be try to explain away. The Scriptures speak of it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the sacrifice. So how is it with you tonight? Are you delighting in being part of this great pattern? One for whom Christ, in the fullness of time, died. One who, on judgment day, will say, this is one of my sheep. Let his sin fall upon me. Let it be at my cost. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, we do thank thee for the wonders of Scripture, the amazing way in which it so fits together, and we see such clear evidence that thou art the mighty, the sovereign God, that history is indeed his story. Our Father, we bless thee for all thy dealings with this poor, sin-sick world. But we bless thee more than that. We bless thee for the Saviour who came in the fullness of time to be the Saviour of poor sinners. So, our Father, we do pray that thou'lt search each one of us, show us how we stand before thee, before it's too late, that we might be able one day to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive that well done, good and faithful servant. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.